All right. We are on the second part of Who Do You Say That I Am? The Reasons for Jesus' Crucifixion. We looked at some of Jesus' aims or intentions in his death, and that Jesus indeed did go to Jerusalem to die. I read a list of his own predictions of the Passion there, which I gave you those scripture references again for this time and the outline, which you can download the PowerPoint presentations online as well. So the first thing that I'd like to think about with you is this idea of Jesus' intention from the standpoint of looking at it from an eschatological redemption, the perspective of eschatological redemption. There's that big word again, Miriam's favorite word. She loves the word eschatology. I'm sure you drop that at all the coffees and teas that you go to. You just throw that one into conversation. Hey, what's your eschatology? How's that? How would you describe it? But basically, the idea of eschatology is the end times and looking at essentially Jesus looking at his own death in terms of the larger plot or the larger controlling story of the nation of Israel and indeed the entire world. And just as a way of reminding us about that controlling story, for the bulk of most first century Jewish people, the exile was not over. Even though they were living inside of the promised land, they were an occupied people by the Roman Empire. They were not free. They were in slavery in their own land. And they were longing for Yahweh's great return and eschatological redemption, where he would rescue his people, forgive their sins, and free them from the oppressors, the Romans, and put Israel back on top to fulfill its heavenly and earthly vocation to be the city on the hill, the light of the world, and be the people of God that they were called to be. Unfortunately, that was not the case during the time of Jesus. They had the Romans occupying, and they had corrupt Jewish leadership. They had various groups during that time vying for power. And so this is the worldview that many people had by way of expectation, looking for God's great eschatological event where he would rescue his people from exile. But the difference is that Jesus told that ending in a very unique and different way. He, in a sense, retold Israel's story up to that point, but with a twist. And so we're looking at that tonight and how he told the rest of the story, that climactic ending. And the way that he would have framed it is, of course, exile was the present evil age, and restoration would be the promised new covenant age to come. Jesus took the symbol of the Passover meal, which was all about the meaning and significance of exile and restoration, mainly the defining mighty act of God in redeeming his people out of slavery, the rescuing them from Egypt and taking them to the promised land, and that event where the angel of death, symbolizing and not just symbolizing, but enacting the wrath of God, passes over the whole of Egypt, strikes down the firstborn of anyone who hasn't spread the blood of a sacrificed lamb on their doorposts. This is the great Passover event that is to be remembered as a Jewish person every single year, to remember that God is a God who acts, is a God who would redeem, who will restore, who will rescue his people. And so every time a Jewish family celebrated the Passover, that storyline of exile and restoration would be reinforced. And they would not only remember what had happened in the past, but they would also look forward to a day when God would rescue them in their day and in with their present enemies, their current Pharaoh, who was, of course, the Romans. What Jesus did was he took the Passover meal, though, and he applied it to himself. And the great symbolic act that he was going to enact, the cross. And he took the entire meaning of that Passover and said, it is coming about, the new exile, or the new restoration from exile, the new exodus is coming about, but it's not going to come about in the way that you think. It's going to come about through my act of suffering and redemption on the cross. So that Last Supper becomes a very important symbol of that controlling story and Jesus' way of redefining that story and the climactic ending of it, the eschatology of it. So let's take a look at a couple of the subplots of that would have been interacting with Jesus's what he was trying to do and how he would have seen himself in this context. Almost all the first century Jews believed that the great deliverance would come through a period of intense suffering. There were many passages in the scriptures that talked about before the deliverance would be this trial or suffering. The Greek word periasmos means temptation or testing or trial or trials. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, that's the Greek word that was used in the text there, periasmos. When Jesus tells his disciples, pray in this way, Lord, save us from the time of trial. Could be, lead us not into temptation, but it could also mean, lead us not into tribulation or trial. Be translated either way. Albert Schweitzer, who was one of the ones that sort of kicked off the quest for the historic Jesus, said this, and N.T. Wright actually deeply agrees with what Albert Schweitzer is saying here. In order to understand Jesus' resolve to suffer, we must first recognize that the mystery of this suffering is involved in the mystery of the kingdom of God, since the kingdom of God cannot come until the periasmos has taken place. In other words, the great trial. The novelty lies in the form in which the sufferings are conceived. Because what Jesus is conceiving, I'm sorry, I haven't moved the slide forward. What Jesus is conceiving is not that it would be just a great time of suffering of the people of God, but that he himself would bear on his person the very trial and tribulation upon himself. Continuing on with Schweitzer, the tribulation, so far as Jesus is concerned, is now connected with a historic event. He will go to Jerusalem, there to suffer death at the hands of the authorities. And the secret of his passion, which Jesus reveals to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, the pre-messianic tribulation, is for others set aside, abolished, concentrated upon himself alone, and that in the form that they are fulfilled in his own passion and death at Jerusalem. That was the new conviction that had dawned upon him. He must suffer for others, that the kingdom might come. So Schweitzer and N.T. Wright agrees with Albert Schweitzer that Jesus intended to go to Jerusalem to die, that he intended to take upon himself the suffering that was concentrated during the time of messianic renewal and revival that would be characteristic of the eschaton coming about, that the end of times would have this great tribulation, and that great tribulation, the difference in what Jesus was saying versus the standard eschatology of the time is that tribulation would be completely borne by him, and that he would be the one that would bear the tribulation upon his personhood. Now, is that an unusual idea or out of place idea in that context? Well, it is and it isn't. it isn't in the way that all the great prophets of the Old Testament suffered at the hands of those whom they were trying to reform. Just think through the list of the prophets. They all were persecuted and suffered greatly as they were trying to bring about the kinds of renewal and change and reform that they were trying to bring about in the nation. And of course, the first century example is the last of the great prophets, John the Baptist, who was beheaded and his head delivered to on a silver platter by Herod, the supposed king of the Jews. So you have individual suffering as part of the narrative of the nation of Israel. So the idea that there would be an individual that would suffer on behalf of the people is not necessarily an unusual thing for Jesus to conceive of in his own mind. You also have examples in the literature of the day of the righteous person suffering for the sake of righteousness. And this wonderful section of the Wisdom of Solomon, which is part of what Roman Catholic Church would consider the Scriptures, actually. It's part of the Apocrypha, which in the Episcopal Church is recognized as useful for teaching, but is not considered part of the Holy Scriptures. And there's a very interesting section of the Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 2 of the Wisdom of Solomon, and it reads like this. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law. He professes to have a knowledge of God and calls himself a child, or you could translate that, a servant of the Lord. We are considered by him as something base, and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his father. And this eerily sounds a lot like the teachings of Jesus, doesn't it? Let us see if his words are true, and let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him and will deliver him from the hands of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture, that we may find out how gentle he is and make a trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. So you have this theme of a righteous man suffering at the hands of mocking evildoers in the literature leading up to the first century where Jesus was doing his ministry. This was written sometime in the 1st or 2nd B.C. It continues, but the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be an affliction, and their going from us to be their destruction, but they are at peace. For though in the sight of men they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in a furnace, he tried them, and like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them. So here you have this idea that the suffering righteous man is actually proving his righteous character through the trial of suffering. And in that trial of suffering is actually vindicated as being righteous, and it shows forth in his immortality as God vindicates him through the sacrifice of his life. And in that suffering sacrifice of his life, he actually becomes an offering to God, which is pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? All of this language written before the time of Christ. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth and will run like sparks through the stubble. They will govern nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will reign over them forever. Those who trust in Him will understand truth, and the faithful will abide with Him in love, because grace and mercy are upon His elect, and He watches over His holy ones. But the ungodly will be punished as their reasoning deserves, who disregard the righteous man and rebelled against the Lord. For whoever despises wisdom and instruction is miserable. Certainly, this passage you just have the sense of a messianic, suffering servant kind of quality. It almost has the same kind of tone of Isaiah 52 and 3, where the righteous suffering servant will be vindicated by God, shown the path of life, and through his vindication will become lifted up to a high place, and many people will be gathered under him and his rule, and he will rule over the nations. You have the same kind of language here in the wisdom of Solomon. But the reason why I'm bringing this before you is to show you that the ideas that Jesus would have had about himself going to Jerusalem to suffer as a righteous man, to somehow prove his holiness and his righteousness as a man of God, is not an unusual way of thinking for that day and age. Jesus certainly could have found resonances of that line of thinking and that way of thinking of himself as a righteous person who must undergo persecution and suffering in order to prove his worth to God through the process of suffering as an individual. You have the same kind of language in another apocryphal literature, 2 Maccabees, where they talked about the martyrs during the Maccabees period. For our brothers, even after enduring a brief suffering, have drunk of ever-flowing life under God's covenant. After the suffering comes life. But you, by the judgment of God, will receive just punishment for your arrogance. I, like my brothers, give up body and life for the laws of our fathers, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and plagues to make you confess that He alone is God. And through me and my brothers to bring an end the wrath of the Almighty, which is justly fallen on our whole nation. So here you actually have vicarious suffering on the part of the righteous on behalf of the nation, which is interesting that the Maccabean martyrs would have conceived of their own actions in such a way. You know, O God, that though I might have saved myself, I'm dying in burning torments for the sake of the law. Be merciful to your people, and let our punishment suffice for them. In other words, let us be the sacrifice of atonement for the rebellious people. Make my blood their purification, and take my life in exchange for theirs. This kind of language, let me see if I can find it. Did I put my... There. This kind of language has the ring of Leviticus and the sacrifice of the lambs to take away the sins of the people. The martyrs were offering to take away the sins of the rest of the nation by their sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17. Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. The sacrifices in the temple were supposed to take away the sins of the people. Leviticus 16:12, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. That language that the martyrs in Maccabees were using of themselves in their own suffering is that kind of atonement language, that Levitical priestly kind of language, but only instead of a lamb being offered or a goat being driven out in the village, they themselves, through their own deaths, are somehow atoning for the sins of the people as the righteous servants suffering on behalf of the people. Isn't that interesting that they would have conceived of their own actions in such a way? Four Maccabees, which was probably written around the time of Jesus' ministry, actually. Imitate me, brothers, he said. Do not leave your post in my struggle or renounce our courageous brotherhood. Fight the sacred and noble battle for religion. Thereby the just providence of our ancestors may become merciful to our nation and take vengeance on the accursed tyrant. These then who have been consecrated for the sake of God are honored, not only with this honor, but also by the fact that because of them our enemies did not rule over our nation. The tyrant was punished, the homeland purified, they having become, as it were, a ransom for the sin of our nation. Again, he's talking about martyrdom here, being a ransom for the nation. And through the blood of those devout ones and their death as an expiation, divine providence preserved Israel that previously had been afflicted. You kind of have the sense of what Caiaphas said, better that one man die for the nation than for the whole nation to be punished. The martyrs, in taking the wrath of Rome upon themselves, have satisfied divine providence and the need for justice, and by their righteous suffering have given more time to the nation of Israel and given them a measure of peace. Therefore, those who gave their bodies in suffering for the sake of religion were not only admired by men, but were also deemed worthy to share in a divine inheritance. Because of them, the nation gained peace, and by reviving observance of the law in the homeland, they ravaged the enemy. So the whole point of bringing up these passages from these Apocrypha books is to really illustrate the teaching that during that time, it wouldn't have been completely off the wall, so to speak, for somebody to conceive that their righteous suffering could be in some way vicarious for the sins of other people. That in taking upon the posture of a suffering servant or a suffering prophet, a suffering righteous man, that you actually would accomplish the purposes of God and fulfill his acts of redemption for the nation. Some of the key points from these points, the fate of the Jewish martyrs is bound up with the fate of the nation as a whole. You get that sense from those passages that I just shared with you. As a result, their suffering forms the focal point of the suffering of the nation, continuing the theme of exile as punishment for sin. Third, this representative exilic suffering functions redemptively in these passages. Not only will the martyrs enjoy subsequent heavenly blessing and/or resurrection life, but their sufferings will have the effect of drawing on themselves the suffering of the whole nation as a whole, so that the nation will somehow escape the need to suffer. So, what I want to do now is take a look at some of the passages that are in the Scriptures that would have shaped Jesus' intention to go to the cross and to die as the suffering servant. The Apostle Paul said that when he preached the cross, when he preached that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was doing so according to the Scriptures. So here, you know, the great Apostle Paul is saying that what I am teaching you about the need for, and you remember the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, that when I'm teaching you of first importance that the Messiah died for our sins, which according to the opponents of Jesus, the Messiah must not do. The Messiah must go into and be a conquering hero and beat the Romans with their own weapons. But when Paul is teaching that the Messiah must suffer and die for our sins, that this was actually in accordance with what the Scriptures had taught. And by the Scriptures, he of course means the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. This too, this idea of resurrection, was according to the Scriptures. It's what the Hebrew Scriptures taught. So let's take a look at some of those scriptures of what Jesus might have had in his mind as he was going to his own death and ensuring actually that his death would happen. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 to 35. Here are some scriptures that validate some of these other points that we've made before. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple. Fortress will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will come at the appointed time. Now again, this kind of passage is about the general suffering or the general trial that will accompany broadly the elect, the people who are being the righteous followers of Yahweh, right before the eschatological redemption. Will come a time of great trial and great suffering for the elect. They will fall by the sword. They will be burned, captured, and plundered. There will be time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So there will be this great suffering, but out of that great suffering will come deliverance and the restoration. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. What's he talking about there? Sounds like resurrection to me. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So after the suffering, there will be a great deliverance and a vindication. And in the language of Daniel, that vindication will include this language of resurrection. One of the biggest... Do you have Bibles with you? I want to take you through Zechariah. Jesus certainly would have had in his mind, and we've already shown where he had portions of Zechariah in his mind related to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Zechariah, let's start with Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll look at Zechariah 9:9. We begin with the triumphal. What I'm going to be doing is giving you a very quick overview of Zechariah chapter 9 through 14. You may want to go back and reread these things and think more deeply about them. You have the reference there in your PowerPoint outline. But in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, here is the passage that, in a sense, starts Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And what N.T. Wright argues, and I think he's right, is that not only does Jesus have this particular passage in mind, chapter 9, verse 9, but the whole of the second part of Zechariah, 9 through 14. Because the way that the story progresses is that as the Messiah, the king, comes into the Jerusalem riding on the donkey, that this will become the renewal of the covenant and the return from exile. Look at verse 11. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Remember when Jesus gave them the cup of wine at the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Obviously thinking about Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. He is enacting the new exodus and the new exile, only it's going to come through the blood of my covenant. The return of the prisoners from exile. Pressing on and fast-forwarding a little bit, the Messiah will, and Yahweh will defeat the enemies and rescue His true people. Look at verse 14. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and His arrows go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingers. They shall drink their blood like wine and full of like a bowl drenched in the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, for they are the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. So he will judge the false people of God, or the false enemies of God, and He will rescue the true people of God. This is all Exodus kind of language. This is a redemption, rescuing you from Pharaoh kind of language. And how is it going to come about? Through the blood of my covenant. And then you have these interesting description of the present state of the people of God. Look down at chapter 10, verse 2. For the teraphim utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. The dreamers tell false dreams and give empty consolation. In other words, there's a lot of false prophets that are over the people. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They suffer for lack of a shepherd. Do you remember when Jesus looked out over the crowds and He said, they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? Quoting this passage from Zechariah chapter 10. So therefore, my anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His proud war horse. So the bad shepherds will be punished, and they will be destroyed, which will result in the rescuing and the salvation from exile of the good people. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then the people of Ephraim shall become like warriors, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and rejoice, and their hearts shall exult in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as numerous as they were before, though I scattered them among the nations. They shall return. It's a return of exile. I'll bring them home from the land of Egypt. Verse 10. So as the story progresses, we end up having this comparison between the false shepherds and Yahweh, who is going to become the true shepherd. Let's start at verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, be a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them kill them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord. I will cause them, every one, to fall each into the hand of a neighbor, and each into the hand of the king, and they shall devastate the earth, and I will deliver no one from their hand. So on behalf of the sheep merchants, I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. So here's an interesting thing. They are false shepherds, but then the Lord says, I will become their shepherd. But I will become the shepherd who is what? Doomed to slaughter. They are sheep without a good shepherd. And those sheep without a good shepherd are harassed and helpless, and they are doomed to be slaughtered because of that. They're being mistreated by the false shepherd. But then this cryptic passage, verse 7, on behalf of the sheep merchants, I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. In other words, I'm going to be the one that is slaughtered on their behalf. He goes on to say, I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other I named Unity, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I disposed of the three shepherds, for I had become impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is it to die? Let it die. What is it to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor and broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep merchants who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, what does that have to do with? The old covenant is being broken, and it's being annulled, and there's going to be a new covenant that will be brought about. Verse 16, For I am now raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for the perishing or seek the wandering or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. O my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock, may the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be completely withered, the right eye utterly blind. So he's got a negative shepherd, and there is the positive shepherd. So he goes on to, there'll be a great battle against Israel and the nations in chapter 12. Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed. But out of that destruction of Jerusalem, there will be one who is a Davidite that will be raised up. Verse 10, And I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So this great king that would be raised up will actually become one who will die on behalf of the nation. He will be one who is pierced. And there will be great mourning in Jerusalem over this this member from the house of David who will be pierced. And verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, On that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So this great fountain of forgiveness is now opened up because of the one that has been pierced from the house of David. Then there's a description of this judgment upon the false prophets and the false teachers of the land. And you have that unusual passage that Jesus quotes, chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep might be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So there will be judgment upon the false prophets and the false shepherds, and they will be struck. And Israel will be judged. So this whole section of Zechariah chapter 9 through 14, where it ends is in restoration in chapter 14, and the there will be no more need for this setting apart of holy and unholy, because everything will be made holy, and all of the families of the earth will gather under the one King, the Lord of hosts, and there will be abundant blessing and restoration. Verse 20 of chapter 14, On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be as holy as the bowls in front of the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and use them to boil flesh of the sacrifice, and there shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord, the host, on that day. In other words, the temple will become irrelevant. Now, let me just go through some of the things N.T. Wright says about this section. The writer promises that the long-awaited arrival of the true king in 9 through 10, the renewed covenant and the real return from exile, chapter 9, 11 through 12, the violent defeat of Israel's enemies and the rescue of the true people of Yahweh, At the moment, however, Israel are like sheep without a shepherd. They have shepherds, but they're not doing their job, and they will be punished. Chapter 10, verse 3. As part of the divine plan for the return of exile, the prophet is himself instructed to act as a shepherd, but in doing so to symbolize the worthlessness, the worthless shepherds who are currently ruling Israel. And that's the part where he's breaking the staff. There will be a great battle between Israel and the nations, in which the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of Yahweh at the head of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Chapter 12, 1-9, and especially verse 8. There will be a great mourning for the one whom they have pierced. 12:10, a fountain for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity, and a judgment upon the prophets of Israel, and judgment too on the shepherd of Israel, who will be struck down and the sheep scattered. In another reminiscent of Ezekiel, this will have the effect of destroying 2/3 of the people, while the remaining 1/3 will be purified to be in truth the people of Yahweh. The book concludes with the great drama in which all the nations will be gathered together to fight against Jerusalem. Yahweh will win a great victory, becoming king indeed, judging the nations, and setting apart a new Jerusalem. Chapter 14, 1-21. So certainly Jesus, in alluding to these passages from Zechariah, had in his mindset this whole section from the book of Zechariah. It's pretty dense prophecy, and I hope I haven't lost you too much by going through some of that. You could grab some of the themes out of that, and maybe it'd be worth studying that whole section or the whole book of Zechariah as another thing to come out of this study that you're doing today. There's the passage from Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1-6, where you have Ezekiel being, as a prophet, being told that he should enact upon himself the sins of the people. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days that you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. And I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. So this idea of bearing of an individual suffering in order to bear the sins is in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures. The language finds all of its significance in not only the Passover, but the sacrificial offerings that were made in the temple complex under the guidance and the law of Leviticus, which I showed you before. So what was Jesus seeking to accomplish here? Again, we're going to look at the intentions of Jesus in the sense of bringing about a very strange victory. Jesus, this is to recap some of the things that we've been saying. Jesus drew his work together in two very symbolic actions. The temple action and going into the temples and flipping over tables and overturning the money changers, the cleansing of the temple, and the symbolic action of the Last Supper. The Last Supper clearly indicated a new exodus, the renewal of the covenant, and the forgiveness of sins, the real return from exile. Jesus saw his own fate tied to that of Israel and Jerusalem, and saw his own death as being in some way vicariously suffering on Israel's behalf. So why did Jesus die? Well, he saw it as his vocation to fulfill Israel's scriptures. So here's a very wonderful passage from N.T. Wright that I wanted to to quote in full. Israel was in exile, suffering at the hands of the pagans. The Roman cross was the bitterest symbol of the ongoing exilic state. Jesus would go ahead of his people to take upon himself both the fate that they had suffered one way or another for a half a millennium at the hands of pagan empires, and the fate that his contemporaries were apparently hell-bent to bring upon or pulling down upon their heads once for all. The martyr tradition that we quoted from those apocrypha sources suggests that this was the way in which Israel would at last be brought through suffering to vindication. There was this tradition of that periasmos, that suffering which would precede the great act of deliverance. Jesus' riddles, binding the fate of the nation to his own fate, suggested strongly that he intended to invoke and enact this tradition that you find within the nation of Israel. The Messianic woes tradition indicated that this suffering and vindication would be climactic, a unique one-off moment when Israel's history and world history would turn their great corner at last, when Yahweh's kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as in heaven. The central symbolic act by which Jesus gave meaning to his approaching death suggests strongly that he believed this moment had come, that this would be the new Exodus, the renewal of the covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the end of the exile, and that it would do for Israel what Israel could not do for herself. It would thereby fulfill Israel's vocation that she would be the servant people, the light of the world. So Jesus saw in his death that he was enacting the great climactic moment to which the story of Israel was leading to, and that he himself would take on that trial or that suffering in order to win the great deliverance and the great victory that comes on the other side of that. There are four key texts of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus would have used in his formulation. We've discussed these before at length, and I'm going to only hit two of them. Daniel chapter 7, where you have the Son of Man language. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, which we'll look at in a minute. Zechariah 9 through 14, which I just took you through. And the key Psalms that Jesus would have was interpreting his ministry through, Psalms 2, 22, 110, and 118. 118, of course, is the one we looked at last week about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So here's the story that leads up to Jesus' crucifixion, Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 46. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Here's the account of the crucifixion. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insult at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." As to the sense of that suffering righteous man from Wisdom of Solomon, doesn't it? They were mocking the righteous man, telling him, well, if you are really, you know, God's righteous servant, you'll be vindicated. You can be saved by God. They mock the righteous man. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that last passage there, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is the first verse, and that's in Aramaic, is the first verse of which psalm? Do you know? Psalm 22, a very famous psalm. We do it over and over again during Holy Week. When I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, the choir had an award that they would give to the people that went to all the Holy Week services called the I Am a Worm and No Man Award. It was for the different times that they heard that phrase from Psalm 22, I Am a Worm and No Man. And what it was, you ever know what a dirt sundae is? It's cookies and cream, ice cream, and they put sprinkle the Oreo cookies on top. It looks like dirt, and then they stick a gummy worm, in the top of it, and that was your reward for being somebody that made it through as a choir member to all the Holy Week services and serving in the choir. I'm a Worm and No Man Award, but the Psalm 22 is said over and over again in Holy Week, but there is, the question is, did Jesus say this from the cross? Did he say the whole psalm? Did he just quote the first verse? Did he say it at all? You know, some people question whether he would even say something like this, or whether this was the Christian church reading back into Jesus' words, piously reflecting back on the cross and reading this theology into what Jesus was doing and connecting various scripture passages to the death of Jesus. The thing that I would say is that in light of all the other things that we've been saying, it certainly would have fit that Jesus would have said something like this from the cross, that he would have associated what he was trying to do and what he was seeking to accomplish with Psalm 22. And when you read the entirety of Psalm 22, you get a sense of why that is. Psalm 22 is about, it starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends with the vindication of the one who offers himself up in that sort of atonement kind of way as a righteous one that is suffering. If you can't read that, you might need to turn to Psalm 22. That's a pretty tiny font up there. My God, we're going to read Psalm 22. It was interesting. I had I was having a conversation with somebody who is sort of new to the Christian faith, and they asked the question, why would Jesus utter something like that on the cross? I mean, if he was the Son of God, why would he say that he was forsaken by God? Why would he pray that way? And when you dig into this psalm, you actually can see why he would have prayed this psalm, why this was an important psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries, from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Now, of course, this is the question for somebody who is suffering. Why? Why are you allowing me to go through this? And especially if you perceive that you are suffering in such a way that you don't deserve it. And then, to add insult to injury, the psalmist begins to recollect how God has saved his forefathers, and yet he's not saving him. And so he, in a sense, he's saying, God, my forefathers trusted in you, and you rescued them. But why are you not rescuing me? Verse 3 through 5. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they carried out and were saved. They cried out and were saved, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. And here's that line. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in Yahweh, they say, let Yahweh rescue him. Reminiscent of the mocking that was done by the people at the base of the cross by Jesus. Incidentally, this psalm was written 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. This is written by King David. So it's one of those psalms that when you read it, you go, it's almost perfectly describing a crucified person and a crucified Savior. And yet, here it was written by David. That's just very interesting, isn't it? Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. Verse 10. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. In other words, here I am being persecuted. They're mocking me. And yet I am a person of faith. I have trusted you. Ever since I was born, I have been faithful to you. So again, he pleads and petitions now in verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. You'll remember, of course, when they stuck the spear in the side of Jesus, that blood and water came out as the clot and serum separated. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. They tried to offer him the wine and on the stick. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. All of these things are recounted there in Matthew as a description of the crucifixion and what happened to Jesus. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now here's one of the things I'll just say as another just deep thought about this psalm is I think that what you have in psalms like Psalm 22, and the Psalter is actually full of these kinds of lament psalms of people crying out in their prayers really tough questions. You get the sense that they're angry, that they're grieving, that they don't know why they're going through these kinds of things. And I think it validates honest prayers. A lot of times people give platitudes to people that are suffering and going through hard times. And they want them to cheer up and look on the bright side. And, you know, they tell them these kinds of things that only make them feel better, but they don't make the person that's going through the suffering feel any better. I used to go and minister when I was in Chicago. I was a chaplain at the hospital at St. Francis in Evanston. And there was a woman that came in that was depressed, and the emergency room physicians don't know how to handle emotional problems. They can handle gunshot wounds and knife wounds and that sort of car accident wounds, but depression was something that they would call the chaplain for. So I get the call, you know, depressed woman in emergency room 2, And I go in there, and there's this woman sitting on a chair, and her head's down, and her eyes are shut. And I said, "Hi, I'm Charlie. I'm the chaplain on duty right now." And she says, you know, "Hey, Charlie Chaplin." No, she didn't say that. But she said, "Hey, Chaplain, I'm depressed." So that's what she started with. Now, I was right out of seminary. Actually, I was in my last year of seminary. And I had just been taught this counseling technique called reflective listening. So what reflective listening is basically you repeat back what the person says so that they know that you're hearing them. And it actually does work to help people move on to the next thing that they need to think about and do. So she says, "I'm depressed." So I say, "You're depressed." And then she would say, "I'm depressed because..." And she gave the reason. I say, "You're depressed because..." And I give the reason back to her. And sure enough, that reflective listening stuff really worked. And she started really talking to me and opening up. And it turns out she was a Christian. And she says, "Do you have a Bible? I really feel like I need to go to the Psalms." And so I had in my pocket a little ministry book that the Church Pension Fund had put together for new seminarians to go and use in the sick bed, you know. So here I'm a rookie, and I've got my Church Pension Fund little book that they had given me, and I thought I'd go and, you know, help this woman. But I knew it had some psalms in it. So I said, "Well, here, I have this little book, and it's got some psalms in it. You should take a look at it." Well, the psalms that the stupid church pension fund picked were all the happy psalms in the Bible. That's what they picked, you know, "Rejoice in the Lord," you know, all aimed, I guess, in their thinking at cheering people up who are sick. Psalm 22 wasn't in there, you know, and all the ones that are the lament psalms. And she's paging through that thing, and it's only got the happy psalms in it. And she goes, no, "What I'm looking for is not here. What I'm looking for is not here. You have a real Bible." So I went and found a Bible, and I brought it to her. And she went and gravitated towards these kinds of psalms in the Psalter, the lament psalms. And she started, and we did it together. We started reading these psalms of lament, and they're just honest prayers. You know, "God, I feel like I'm being attacked. I feel like you've forsaken me. Why aren't you there? You know, I trust in you. You know, I'm not done anything wrong. Why am I going through this?" These kinds of prayers are very important to pray when you're going through hard times, and they're very important to give to people that are going into hard times. It was amazing. As she prayed those psalms, her head lifted up and her eyes opened. And she actually was receiving a measure of healing just by praying psalms of lament. Apparently, they had called her pastor or something, but he's on the phone, and she found out she's in the hospital. So he says, "Can I talk to her?" So I get her, "You know, your pastor's on the phone." She gets on the phone with her pastor. And you know what her pastor does? "You've got the victory. You've got the victory. You've got the victory." And he's just pumping her up with all these, you know, up kind of things. It was amazing what I watched happen. All the progress we had made, she just went down like this. Eyes started closed. And she's on the phone. "I've got the victory, Pastor. I've got the victory, Pastor." Isn't that interesting? How important a psalm of lament is. You know, we would want to take these things out of the Bible. But here on the lips of the Lord, Jesus, he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that should validate that cry of the question why for us. You know, when we're in the midst of going through difficult times and we're suffering, it is completely appropriate for us to say, "God, why am I going through this?" And you know what? Pious Christian people may come along and they go, "Oh, you can't say that. How can you dare to question God in a moment like this?" You know, God works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's going to work good out of this. You know, that makes them feel better. Doesn't make you feel better. If it more... better off doing like what Job's friends first did before they opened their mouth, to just sit with the person in the ashes and dust. And when they started opening their mouths, they really started putting their foot in it and got in trouble. But we'll talk about Job in a little bit in a couple of weeks. So here is this whole lament section of Psalm 22. But then it shifts gears in verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Wait a second. He was just crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now all of a sudden, this cry of lament has been turned into a cry of praise in the assembly. He's dying on a cross, and yet suddenly that death on the cross becomes the theme of praise in the assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Yahweh will praise Him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. In other words, out of the suffering and the forsakenness of His righteous servant, God will somehow be glorified in that. And the nations of the world will rejoice and be glad in the suffering of this righteous one. Isn't that interesting? All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, He has done it. What has He done? He put to death His servant. What? He has done it? What has He done? He's forsaken His righteous one. And that is going to be the theme of praise in the assembly? Psalm 22 is a baffling psalm. Until you get to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then and only then does it make sense. That's the only point it makes sense, is when Jesus utters it from the cross. Up until that point, it makes absolutely no sense at all. That here's this person dying in the dust of death with evil men surrounding him, mocking him, taking his clothes and killing him. And yet that is going to become the theme song of praise for the nations of the world. Isn't that interesting? What a wonderful psalm. Isaiah chapter 52. This, of all the sections of the Bible, surely Jesus, as He was contemplating what He must do on the cross, was thinking about Isaiah 52 and 53. It's actually part of a larger complex of a passage of the restoration of Israel and the world that begins in Isaiah chapter 40 and 55, and goes all the way to chapters 55. It's another section of the scriptures that you may want to go and in your own personal time, go back and really reread sections chapter 40 through 55 of the book of Isaiah. But it culminates with this suffering servant psalm in the center of that section. This is the hinge and the turning point, the real thing that makes all of it happen. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who weep and were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form so marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. So just it's like this passage of extremes. Just as many people will be disgusted by him, there will be this other reaction to him. Well, the nations and the kings of the world will praise his name, my servant. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? 53 verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And remember from my sermon on Sunday, that word iniquity means sin. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So here we have this another shift here. Even though he's going to be crushed, killed, buried, dead, we come to this mysterious section of the second half of verse 10. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. What does that mean? What does it sound like? He'll be come back from the dead, right? After he is killed and suffer for the sins of the people, he will be resurrected and see the light of life. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, their sins. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus knew this passage. This was written 500 years before the coming of Jesus. This was a very famous section of the Scriptures. Jesus, every Jewish person would have known this section of the Scriptures. It was all about the restoration of Israel. But how would it have been read back then? They would have read their own suffering in this. They would have seen themselves as the suffering servants, just like we showed those passages from Maccabees where the righteous suffer and they see themselves as being somehow vicariously suffering for the sins of the whole nation. This is how Jewish interpreters interpret Isaiah 53. They see the own suffering of the righteous Jewish people as being the suffering servants. But that's not what that passage is primarily about, is it? It's about one who will suffer. Who? The arm of the Lord, the King. The Messiah will be the one that suffers. The Messiah will be the one that bears the sins of the people on behalf of the people. That's what that passage is saying. That's what it's about. So here's a couple of conclusions based on this section of the Scriptures and what Jesus would have thought as he was going toward the cross. Jesus announces and enacts the kingdom of Yahweh, doing and saying things that dovetail very closely with the message of Isaiah 40 through 55. The kingdom program of Isaiah 40 to 55 as a whole is put into effect through the work of the servant, specifically his redemptive suffering. Jesus acts symbolically as though he intends to put his kingdom program into effect through his sharing of Israel's suffering, and speaks as if that is indeed what he intends to do. This is my body, which is being shed for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. One of the relevant sayings quotes Isaiah 53 directly, and others can most easily explain allusion to it. The saying that is in mind there is, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It is therefore highly probable that, in addition to several other passages which informed his vocation, Jesus regarded Isaiah 53 in its whole literary and historic context as determinative for his ministry and vocation of what he went to Jerusalem to do, to die on a cross as a vicarious act of redemption to bear the sins and iniquities of the people. Jesus therefore intended not only to share Israel's sufferings, but to do so as the key action in the divinely appointed plan of redemption for Israel and indeed the entire world. So Jesus saw his messianic task as, yes, he must cleanse, restore, and rebuild the temple. Remember, we talked about what Messiah's came to do. Messiah's got the temple going again properly, and Messiah's must fight and win the battle against Israel's enemies. Jesus intended his death to actually accomplish these two messianic tasks. How? Well, in Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord will use the death of Jesus Christ to make the temple sacrifices completely irrelevant. He will become the temple of the Lord. And what he is doing on the cross will be the one final determinative sacrifice for the sins of the world. The temple will be no more. Jesus saw his last great symbolic action, the cross, as establishing a reality that would supersede the temple. So he is building a new temple. Only the temple is his body. He is not only the high priest, he's also the sacrificial lamb. As respect to the battle, most of the people of Jesus' day would have thought the Messiah would have come in and defeated the Romans. But the problem was actually an enemy that was behind the Romans and the Jewish people. It was the evil behind the evil, the spiritual forces of evil and the Satan. Jesus actually on the cross would fight the real battle against Satan. He would renounce the battle his contemporaries sought to fight against the Romans. The cross would gain the decisive victory against the forces of darkness behind the visible forces of corruption and evil, Roman and Jewish. He fought this battle throughout his ministry in the driving out of demons and the casting out of demons. If by the finger of God I cast out Satan, the kingdom of God has come among you. He fought this battle when he engaged in controversy with his Jewish opponents, the kingdom of God versus nationalistic aspirations. And he fought the battle in the confrontations in the final moment, the climactic moment, when he goes head-to-head with Satan's three top commanders in Jerusalem, Caiaphas, the high priest, Herod, who is the reigning king, and Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman ruler in that region. And in going face-to-face and head-to-head with those three rulers, he is confronting the three worldly powers that had been co-opted and were being driven by Satan himself. Satan had taken up residence in Jerusalem, not merely in Rome, and was seeking to pervert the chosen nation and the holy place into becoming a parody of themselves. A pseudo-chosen people intent on defeating the world with the world's methods, and a pseudo-holy place seeking to defend itself against the world rather than to be the city set on a hill, shining its light on the world. I think as I was typing that in, I couldn't help but to think that the church continues to repeat that mistake of becoming the pseudo-people of God that we're supposed to be. That we use the world's methods to defeat the world, and we set ourselves against the world rather than seeing ourselves as missionaries to the world to share the light of God to the world. A lot to think about for those two thoughts. But Jesus opposed the pseudo-chosen people in the pseudo-holy place. Jesus' sense of vocation must have required an incomplete deep trust on Yahweh on his part, that he would in fact not be the fool that would go all the way to the cross and suffer such a horrific... he must have deeply, deeply believed that Yahweh would vindicate him and would... And there was that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where he deeply wrestled with this sense of vocation and call to bear the cross and to go and fight this battle against Satan. And you remember he almost abandoned it. Take this cup away from me. And then yet submitted to the will of God and took up the banner of the vocation. The whole prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and what he challenges the disciples to pray, pray that the Lord would save you from the time of trial, that you wouldn't come to that perissimus.
He would, through His work, bring Israel's history to a climax. Yahweh would defeat evil, bringing the kingdom to birth and enable Israel to become the light of the world. Through His work, Yahweh would reveal that He was not just a God, but the God, the one who made the world and redeemed it. So, this is the last slide. Jesus went to Jerusalem not just to preach, but to die. The temple cleansing, said in a loud way, symbolically, the present system is corrupt and ripe for judgment. And then in the Lord's Supper, the second symbolic act, this is how the true exodus will come about. This is how evil will be defeated. This is how sins will be forgiven, through my death, dying for you on a cross. He had to trust in a very dark plan, a plan of God that was revealed according to the Scriptures, one that He took as His holy vocation upon Himself. Gethsemane nearly shook His belief, but it didn't. He believed, ultimately, that He would be vindicated. He Himself would be vindicated, giving breathing space to His followers as He drew the wrath of Judaism and Rome upon Himself and somehow allowed them to escape for a measure. He was defeating the enemy on behalf of not just Israel, but the whole world. The death of the shepherd would result in Yahweh becoming king of all the earth, and the servant vocation to be the light of the world would come true in Him, and thence in the followers that would regroup after His vindication, and the cross would become, in a strange and ironic kind of way, the symbol of the victory of God. So next week, what we're going to look at and ask the question, and this will be the last thing, is this will be the big question, is the return of the king. That's the name of the chapter title. What did Jesus believe about the return of Yahweh to Zion? So let me stop there and see if you, I know we're about 4 minutes past time, but just see if you